And our reading this morning will be the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
And let's pray again as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you for all that you say to us. We thank you for your word here, given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we reflect upon these things, that you would prepare us for the return of the King. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, as Chris mentioned, we're going to spend a few Sunday mornings looking at Matthew 24 and maybe into 25 as well. I do hope to get back to Romans and back to chapter 7 at some point in the new year. But this chapter, of course, is particularly appropriate to look at during the season of Advent, which we are in at the moment. Advent simply means, of course, arrival or coming to be present. When you are on the station tomorrow morning, you are looking forward to the advent of the train, be it the 7:01 or the 7:26, to its coming to be present with you. And for those of you who are familiar with the idea of Advent, will know that it is a season not just for thinking about Christmas. It is also a season for thinking about the return of Christ. At Christmas, we have the coming of Christ into the world, the coming of God in Christ, the arrival of God in Christ. And we reflect upon that in Advent. But we also think about the Advent, the coming of Christ again, the second coming of Christ. And all the way through, if you have a look at this chapter, you will see the references to his coming again. You see it there in verse 3. "Truly, when will this happen? When will the sign be of your coming, of your advent, of your arrival?" Jesus here speaks of his coming, his arrival. Worth, I think, reflecting for a moment and asking the question, will this really happen? Is Jesus someone to be listened to? And of course, worth reflecting on the fact that in the Gospels, everything he said about himself that would happen to him happens. He was very clear with his disciples, wasn't he, that he would be crucified. He gave details of that, and that 3 days he would 3 days later he would rise again. Everything he said happened exactly as he said it would in his earthly life. And so we can be sure that he spoke with authority and truthfulness when he speaks about his return in the future. And the verses we're going to be looking at this morning invite us to reflect upon what it will be like between his first coming and his return. and would be able to ask the question, has anything that's happened in the last 2,000 years in one sense surprised us, given what Jesus said? And what will it be like in the days ahead? And more importantly, how should we live in the days before he comes back? How should we live now in anticipation of his return? Well, let's tune into the passage and see what is being said. For those of you who know this corner of Matthew's gospel, you will know that he has been in the temple, that he has spoken words of judgment on Israel and on the temple. Chapter 23 is all about his expose of the religious leaders around the temple. And now he walks away from the temple there in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. You can almost see them, can't you, as country boys, raised in the north, staggered again as they walk away, looking back at the temple, its huge stones, its architecture, its beauty. I don't know about you, but I'm still impressed by London. I'm still a country boy, really, from the north. I came in 1981 after my years in Cumbria, and the place just amazes me. And it still does. I go down on the train and across Blackfriars at the station. I look up the Thames, down the Thames, and I still kind of a little buzz of excitement as I look again at London, the Houses of Parliament, St. Paul's Cathedral. There's a kind of wow factor. And you see that in them, I think. A kind of wow factor. Look again, Jesus, at this, our amazing building. But what does he say? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's going to be smashed to bits. Absolutely smashed to bits. Then he heads down, if you know Jerusalem, he heads down towards the Mount of Olives. I take it he heads out there to the east, down the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, and sits there and looks back over the city. And the disciples come and ask him privately, when is this all going to happen? When are you going to come again? What will be the signs that it's happening? When will the end of the age come? Now, I think in asking these questions there in verse 3, they are asking very intelligent questions, informed by what Jesus has been teaching and informed by their knowledge of the Old Testament. They knew that the prophets had prophesied a destruction of the temple, a judging of the temple. Go back into Ezekiel. In fact, if you read it carefully, you'd see that judgment would come from the Mount of Olives. They knew that that destruction of the temple was tied up with the arrival of the final kingdom of God's. And they have twigged that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Messiah. So this is a really intelligent question. When will this happen? What are the signs that it's about to happen? How will we know when the kingdom is coming? When this temple is going to be destroyed and it's all going to happen? Well, he does tell them about that end, but he speaks first about a delay. But before we think about the delay, we just need to just engage with an issue here about what Jesus is speaking about. Because you might be sitting there thinking, going, hang on. You've been talking about this final coming of Jesus, but couldn't this chapter be about something else? When was the temple actually destroyed? AD 70. That's right. The temple was absolutely destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Huge kind of political upheavals, they came in and absolutely flattened the place. Isn't this chapter all about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple then and the run-up to those events? Well, I've got an exercise for you this afternoon. To read through this chapter and making the case for it being about AD 70. Read the details and see how it refers to AD 70. Make the case. Then read the chapter again and make the case for it being about the final return of Christ. And you will see that you can make the case for both. Because it is about both. It is Jesus Christ. He looks, it seems to me, kind of speaking of one event, referring to two things in history. The judgment that would happen in AD 70 on the temple, and looks forward to the final event. He's speaking of both as if they are one event. And what he does in verses 1 to 14 is he prepares the disciples for that event, and prepares the church for that event in AD 70, and in doing so, prepares the church for that great event. He's teaching them how to live in those difficult times, and he teaches us how to live in our difficult times as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's not answering their questions about the signs and when it's going to happen. The first thing he wants to do is to teach them how to live in the time before his return, in the run-up to his return. And I want to draw your attention to four lessons. We'll look at them very quickly about living in the times before he comes back in glory. Four lessons for us. And the first is that we must avoid being deceived. Avoid being deceived. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, "Watch out." They've asked him when. He doesn't say about when here. "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." He says to his disciples, don't be deceived. Remember, they had been with him 3 years. They had been taught the truth. They knew the truth. And he even says to them, don't be deceived. Watch out. Many messiahs will come and they will deceive many. He will come back to this actually in verse 11, this idea of deception and false prophets. He says, look out at the world. Look out at what you can see. Many will come. Many will be deceived. Don't be deceived. Even to the church, false prophets will come. And there will be those who are looking to deceive. And I take it that the deceptions will be very plausible. Notice these verses give us a realistic expectation for our world. Jesus is in control. He is the sovereign Lord. But he knew that our age would be marked by deception. He knew many would be deceived. Was he right? Does that in any way reflect history and the last 2,000 years? Have many false spokesmen for God arisen, and have many been deceived? I think the answer is yes, yes, yes. Just think of Islam. What happened? What's the birth of Islam? It had a prophet. Someone who said, actually, I've got the proper interpretation. You've been listening to corruptions. I've got the truth. And birth there in Islam, of course, is from Muhammad, is the religion of Islam, which has deceived many. Many now believe the deception of Islam. Jesus Christ was clearly speaking about such things. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I couldn't sleep one night and put on the TV and I was watching a program on the Fundamentalist Church of the Latter-day Saints. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ just can echo in your ear. There is a sect there in the United States, this particular sect, kind of around Colorado City. and they have kind of prophets overseeing this community. They have to throw a lot of the young men out because there aren't enough wives, because they practice polygamy. So a lot of the young men get excommunicated. And it's a very controlling community. But it's a deceived community about what is acceptable before God and about the truth. You can go to any number of churches in our land today, and effectively the person at the front will have decided that a whole raft of the Bible can be chopped out. We don't have to believe it. It's a deception. The words of Jesus have been taken, removed, and replaced with something else. You see, in the era there will be an assault on truth, both for the world and within the church. Don't be deceived, says Jesus to his disciples. And of course, much of the New Testament is a defense of the truth, with those coming in, false teaching, unbelief. Don't be deceived. And it may be actually that you're here as a skeptic. It's lovely to have you here as you're just engaging with these things. One of the most important questions we can ever ask is, what is the truth? What is actually true? Is what people believe really true? Is what I am being told really true? Because there are a whole kind of whole lot of conflicting philosophies, conflicting religions out there, conflicting ideas. You just need to go, well, what actually is true here? And actually to start to ask that question is a very, very important journey on the way to finding the truth. You know, there's a whole lot of stuff out there. A whole lot of it must be lies. What is true? And I'd invite you to engage with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, the one who spoke the truth, is the truth, and gives us something solid to believe and to know. And by the way, it also helps us explain why we want to do what we do week by week in church. We just want to open up the Bible to you. Why? To give you truth. And it is not our interpretation. We're always going, have a look, have a look, have a look. Here's the truth. Here is the truth. Believe the truth. Hold on to the truth. Don't be deceived by stuff that was not within God's words. So the first lesson is, don't be deceived. Secondly, don't be alarmed. Verses 6 and 7. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, he likens it to labor, doesn't he? You go into labor, it's painful, but the end isn't necessarily to here yet. These things will happen. They are part of what will happen before the end. The arrival of wars and famines and rumors of war and earthquakes don't mean that Christ is going to come back tomorrow. It's just part of what will happen in our world. And we are not to be alarmed. We're not to hit the panic button. We're not to start running around and saying, he's back tomorrow, he's back tomorrow, he's back tomorrow. He may be back tomorrow, but not because there's been a war or an earthquake or a famine. These things are part of what will happen in the last age. And Christians, I think, forget this lesson, as I've done in every kind of century. Back in the 13th century, the Mongols were heading west, and the Western Christian people were all going, oh, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. Well, why? Just because the Mongols are smashing their way through. It's the fact that there's a war doesn't mean it's the end. The 14th century, it was the Black Death. It must be the end. Well, no, we've got a nasty plague. So we're not to be alarmed. And by the way, I think these verses do give us some expectation of what it will be like. I think these verses point to the fact that before the return of Christ, we'll never reach some sort of golden age where everything is at peace, the earth is stable, political kind of nirvana. There will always be difficulties, and we are not to be alarmed. Thirdly, we are to hear the call to endure. The call to endure. Verses 9 to 13. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted. Now speaking directly to the disciples about what challenges they will face. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You'll see here that one of the things that is expected is persecution. A hating of the disciples, a hating of the gospel, a hating of God's people. The sense here is that many people will be against the gospel. Now, of course, Jesus here is speaking in very dark and undiluted kind of way about the difficulties. It needn't be this intense all the time, but it gives a flavor of what the church can expect in the last days, in these ages. And Leon Morris, in his commentary, very helpfully writes this. It is one of the things that puzzles Christians in every age that although they are doing their best to love God and their neighbor and to put love into practice by ministering to whatever needs they discern in those they encounter on their way through life, they are so often the butt of ridicule and the objects of hatred. I think that's right, isn't it? How often the church down through the ages, the church across the world, and even ourselves, we're just trying to love God, just trying to serve him. We want to share our good news, but we don't want to ram it down people's throats. We want to do what is right by people we meet, and in need we want to speak the truth. And how often that draws ridicule and can actually become the object of hatred. Jesus is preparing his disciples for living in the time up towards the ends. And not only difficulty from without, but verse 10, many will actually leave the faith. And they won't leave quietly. They leave full of hatred. And how difficult that is. But Jesus is saying, expect people to abandon it. Expect people who once sung the hymns with us to turn away from it. It is so painful when it happens. Particularly with people we have loved and given our hearts and serve. And they walk away. But Jesus says, expect it. Expect is a hardship through which you will need to endure. And it was not just the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke of these things. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy as he was preparing to depart, says to his understudy, but mark this, Timothy, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. It's almost picking up the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a kind of decay. Paul writes as well, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul goes on to write to Timothy, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. People who wanted the truth no longer want the truth. People who wanted to be there abandoned. Numbers go down as well as up. expect difficulty, persecution, people abandoning the faith. Expect, he says here, for the increase in wickedness and for love to grow cold. For there to be an abandoning of God's standards and a bitterness with it. Now again, it doesn't have to happen in some massive undiluted form, but we've tasted that, don't we? We taste this. And he says, doesn't he, there in verse 12, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. We are called to endure, to stand firm, to keep trusting, keep believing, keep serving, even when there is opposition, difficulty, and others have packed in. We are called to keep going, and we will be saved on that day when Jesus Christ returns. So call not to be deceived. We're not to be alarmed. We are called to endure, even though it is difficult. We're opposed and people turn away. But fourthly, we are to be optimistic. We are to be optimistic. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You see, he's told us, hasn't he, that things are unstable, people are opposed to the gospel. But he says here that the gospel is going to go out, even amidst all the difficulties, even in a world under judgment, a world that is prone to war, a earth that is unstable, wars around us, the gospel is going to go out. And all nations, to some sense, will hear the testimony of what God has done in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Is this AD 70 or is this the end of time, the end when Jesus comes back? Well, Paul could speak in Colossians 1 of the gospel having in some sense gone to the whole world by 50 or 60 AD. But I think this is much bigger than this. Yes, that's true, but this is much bigger, isn't it? It's going to go out to all nations. The disciples were told to take the gospel to all nations. That's what is happening now. Huge difficulties. There may be persecution, but the gospel is going to the nations. And one of the things I've really enjoyed about this verse, it doesn't say the gospel must be proclaimed, must be preached. It doesn't say the gospel ought to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. God will see to it that the gospel is preached and the nations hear the testimony of God and the gospel of the kingdom. So the only question isn't whether St. Albans and everywhere in England hears the gospel. The only question is whether we are used by God or can be bothered to be involved in that work of making the gospel known. But the gospel will be preached. That's what's happening. And when that's been done, the end will come. Because that's what this period is about. It is about the gospel going to gather God's people for when Christ returns, that they might be saved and enjoy him forever. So let's begin to wrap up. If you're not yet a believer, then verse 14 most definitely is for you. It was Jesus' plan, God's plan, that you would hear the gospel. That you would hear the testimony that what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in his death in dealing with sin, his resurrection in dealing with death. And here you are having verse 14 fulfilled. Right here, the gospel is being preached to the nations. And you as an unbeliever are hearing that message as I speak. What Jesus said would happen is happening. And the only thing I have to do is to invite you, actually Christ commands you, to repent and believe. Turn from your sin, put your trust in Christ, and receive his salvation. And by the way, it is the only way to prepare for the return of Christ is by doing that. For those who are believers, doesn't this give us perspective on our lives, on our church, on the gospel churches of this land, and on history? We hear the call, don't we, that we must not be deceived, that many will be deceived. We need to treasure and guard the truth. We're not to be alarmed. Keep watching the news. Yes, be sad for the things we see. But don't be alarmed. Jesus said these things would happen, would continue. Doesn't mean the end has come. Doesn't mean that Jesus has lost the plot. God has lost the plot. He is sovereign over these things, knows of them, rules over them. You need to endure. Things may well be tough personally and corporately for us, but we are called to stand firm, to keep trusting. No matter what others do or give up on, we keep going in his strength, looking to him to keep serving him faithfully, looking forward to his return. And then we are gospel optimistic. Why not use Christmas as part of that gospel optimism? It's part of what Jesus wanted, was the making of the gospel known to the nations. Invite someone. Be part of what we are here to do. Invite, speak to others. It's not your job to convert them. You can't do that. What we simply do is present before them, give them the testimony of God, the great thing he has done in Christ Jesus, as the business that Jesus is about in this age continues to be fulfilled as we look forward to his return. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us how to live now in the time before his return. And would this be a word in season and a word that does us all much good? Keep us as individuals and as a church from deception. Keep us from being alarmed. Help us to endure no matter how difficult it is for us personally. And we thank you for the great statement, the gospel will be preached. And we ask that if it would please you, that you would help us in that great task. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we stand with the disciples, we stand with the church down through the ages who have stood firm in the gospel. And we're called to do that and affirm our faith. The church is one foundation. Let's stand and sing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.